Today is a very special day, as I mentioned before, and I want to bring your attention to this. I think it would be remiss of us not to take a moment out here to consider the fact that today is very historic, much along the same lines of December 7th, Pearl Harbor. I think some of you might even remember where you were when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, those of you who were alive. This day would go down with some of the historical benchmarks in value as perhaps even the Revolutionary War and the Civil War. I made reference to it already in the song service because it was a benchmark in World War II because it marked the beginning of the end of Hitler's Third Reich, where literally over 100,000 troops of Americans and Allied forces combined on a very cloudy, rainy, wet, and somewhat chilly morning some 65 years ago today stormed the beaches of Normandy that resulted in the death of approximately 38,000 Americans, almost the whole amount of those who died in Vietnam over a period of 15 years, I think, or 20 perhaps, if you really probably could make a case of it, that was around 55,000. In addition to those 38,000 Americans and Allied forces that died during this invasion, one of the largest sea invasions, if not the largest sea invasion that we know in modern history, 60,000 Germans, Nazis, died on that particular day. And in many respects, this particular effort, as I say, which marked the beginning of the end of the Nazi regime of Hitler, brings home a point, I think, to all of us that I want to kind of talk about today. Because I think all of you are well aware of the statement that is really almost just a very familiar statement, and that is, those who forget history are destined to repeat it. Those who forget history are indeed destined to repeat it. Considering all the rhetoric that is coming out of North Korea currently today, considering all the rhetoric coming out of Iran today, Hamas, Al-Qaeda, and I could go on and name literally, or at least point to, some terrorist group names you probably have never heard of that if we added them all up would exceed 100 different terrorist groups, of which have all participated in over, are you ready for this? In over 5,000 terrorist attacks since 9/11. Since 9/11. That's a lot of terrorist attacks. And, of course, we don't hear about all those terrorist attacks. As a matter of fact, today, the press appears to be even drifting from using the word terrorist because it's not politically correct, you see. And we don't want to get the public upset with using words that are like negative in orientation and negative in their slant, you know. So we don't want to be using those kinds of words. But the sad part is, it is what it is. And shame on us for not calling a spade because, frankly, they are terrorist attacks. With all that considered, my point being is that it appears as though we're allowing, I say we are allowing, the world is allowing the stage to be reset for a much greater disaster than even World War II. Now, why do I say that? I say that because the weaponry has changed. Some of the issues involved right now are issues concerning rogue states obtaining and acquiring technologies that they're not mature enough. Let's face it, they're not mature enough to handle. They don't have the wherewithal mentally, emotionally, They don't have the logic or fortitude, mental capability, to even understand what they can cause with the weaponry that they are in hot pursuit for. And it's a shame, because the pressures of political correctness and the consequent naivety that mutual agreement can be had with some of these rogue states is providing a means by which a set of circumstances is being created to allow for some very severe and serious face-offs of different forces in this world. I want to today take some time and review a little bit of history. As a matter of fact, I want to start over here in Isaiah chapter 41. Because in this particular statement by this prophet Isaiah, he essentially states something that we've already mentioned, and that is about history. And it's very important aspect of it, and the value of it, and its ability to help us understand the future. In this particular case, God is mentioning and standing up for basically the position that, you know what, he's God. There are no other gods besides him. And he's taking the posture of saying, look, I'm God, and consequently, there are no other gods besides me. Through the prophet Isaiah, he's establishing his authority, proceeding to lay down certain parameters here to illustrate the reasons why. Chapter 41, I'm not going to spend the whole time here in 41, but I do want to bring your attention to verse 22 of what I'm talking about here. Because as God goes through this, using the prophet Isaiah to articulate it, he says here in verse 20, he says through the prophet Isaiah, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and that the Holy One of Israel has created it. His whole purpose here is to let people know that by virtue of what he said previous to all of these, that he, God, is the one who's doing this. There are no other gods besides him. He is the God of all gods, with a small g, because all those other gods are just made up by man's imagination. That's the point. And he's making this point as he proceeds down here through this particular litany of scriptures. Verse 21 now, chapter 41. Produce your cause, says the Lord. He's taking a position. He's challenging these Baal worshipers, these false god worshipers. He's saying, if you guys are gods, produce your cause. In other words, bring it on, he's saying. See, God, he's getting pretty affirmative. And the prophet Isaiah is taking on that personality by telling these that he's addressing here. And we're going to talk about who he's addressing here in a moment, because I'm going to put this all in context with you. But I want to give you this particular information first before I give you the context of where we are and what we're talking about. He says, produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. In other words, tell us the future events. Tell me what's going to happen. Can you tell me the future? That's what he's challenging these that are hearing this particular message. Let them show the former things, that's history, the previous things, the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, think about them, evaluate them, assess them, and know the latter end of them. In other words, what the patterns of those historical events illustrate for the future. And the fact of it is, God says here in this case, or declare us things for to come. In other words, declare us the future. That's what he's talking about. And what he's essentially saying in passing, even though that's not really the issue here, he's saying in passing the fact that really, if you do want to know the future, you need to get a grip on history. You got to get a grip on history. Know the former things, what they are, and then that way you'll know, you can better understand the future things, you see. That's in passing here what he's saying. But the point being, and this is what I want to talk about a little bit today, are the patterns of history. Because you see, history is about ready to be repeated. And I think it's important for all of us to be aware of what is coming around the corner at us like a full-blown train. You know, some people say, well, there's light at the end of the tunnel, and I've heard here lately, yeah, but it's another locomotive with its headlight coming at us. because for all intents and purposes, what I'm about to share with you will illustrate some things that are, well, what you could say, quite illuminating, to say the least. This particular prophet, Isaiah, was a prophet to the nation of Israel in approximately the years about 768 B.C. to approximately 700 B.C. That's when roughly Isaiah spoke his prophecies and essentially had his message, what you could say, illustrated and shared among the populace of Israel. Israel at this time, and what I'm talking about here, are the 10 tribes, the northern sector of Israel. Remember, Israel, I'm not going to belabor this. I think many of you know this, so consequently I'm talking to an educated audience, so I'm going to keep it very short in this particular aspect, but just as a reminder to the DISC program, Israel was made up of 12 tribes. Where we're talking about, where Isaiah spoke, the kingdom was already divided, had been divided for almost some 200 years. Consequently, this prophet now was one of a handful that came down. We're going to talk about some of these other prophets as well, that came down during this time previous to the invasion of the Assyrians, not Syrians, but Assyrian kingdom. The Assyrian kingdom was a big military machine up north, up in the Iraqi-Iranian areas, building over many, many years, and of which was kept at bay by Israel under the leadership of Solomon and King David due to their alliances with other nation states around the area. So Assyria was kept at bay for literally decades, if not a few centuries, in many respects. But the point was, is that after Israel had a civil war and split under the leadership of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon in the south, and Jeroboam, one of what you could say Solomon's captains in his army, and Jeroboam taking the 10 tribes to the north some 200 years previous to Isaiah and Rehoboam, that kingdom, divided kingdom, stayed in segments, two segments. The king of the in the south there, Judah, was named Judah, made up of basically the Jews and Benjamin, and the northern 10 tribes, which was made up of the remaining 10. Those particular tribes were the first to go down in God's corrective manner. Those 10 tribes, they were the first to go down. They went down during four sieges. Those four sieges occurred over a period of time of from about 745 B.C. to about 600 and maybe perhaps 65 B.C. Actually, that portion of Scripture, you can look this up, fulfills a prophecy by which Ahaz, king of Judah, who was shaking in his knees because the king of Israel, of all things, the Israelites, were going to fight the Jews. Can you imagine that? That doesn't even make sense in today's politically correct society because everybody's taught that the Jews define Israel. Well, yeah, all Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. You with me? You know, all Texans, barring those illegals, are Americans, but not all Americans are Texans, if you know what I'm saying. So in this regard, I think we understand the concept. So in due respect to the nation of Israel, that is the 10 nations, when I say the nation of Israel, Isaiah going to that, I'm talking about primarily the 10 tribes of Israel. They now became vulnerable to the Assyrian military machine. Finally, over a period of 65 years, which, by the way, as I said, fulfills that prophecy of 65 years mentioned in Isaiah 7. You can read about that in Isaiah 7, where Ahaz, as I said, was shaking in his boots, wondering whether or not Israel was going to come down and beat them up, beat the Jews up, and take them captive. So Ahaz, king of Judah, asks Isaiah, "Hey, Isaiah, is Israel going to come down and beat me up and take me captive and destroy Judah?" And Isaiah said, "Nah, don't even worry about it, because in 65 years, Israel won't even be a nation." You can read about that in Isaiah 7. But here's the point. Over a period of about 65 years with four different types of invasions coming in, with about five different kings from Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, Esarhaddon, and one more that I can't think of off the top of my head. But at any rate, these guys, over a period of 65 years, beat the daylights out of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Isaiah was a prophet telling those Israelites at this time, and that's who's this message primarily to, those people. Who were, by the way, very affluent at this time. Oh, yeah, they had two chariots in their in their homes. You know, they had ivory summer homes, winter homes. You can read about that in other prophets like Amos and so on. This was a very affluent time. They were very rich, very materialistically wealthy nation. As a matter of fact, some archaeological finds of this particular period illustrate the fact that the northern 10 tribes of Israel was enjoying the affluence that of Solomon's kingdom back prior to the dividing of the kingdom. So this was a very good time. Problem being, though, as we understand through the words of the prophets, they were a very immoral society. And they were drifting from their God. And they didn't want God in their lives anymore. And especially the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As a matter of fact, much of what was going on was what you could say in a figure of speech. The short version of this is that they were all becoming Baal worshipers. Baal being a term for worshiping false gods, you see. So for all intents and purposes, it kind of sounds like the time we're living in a little bit, if you know what I'm saying. So at any rate, this particular prophet, Isaiah, mentions a lot. I just wanted to establish the fact, though, that it's important that we understand history so that we can understand the future. And so it is, I want to go to the book of Hosea. Because the book of Hosea, now we begin to see a little bit of the historical part, and hopefully you will begin to understand how some of this applies to our contemporary times. The prophet Hosea, believe it or not, was also one who preached in parallel with Isaiah. As a matter of fact, Amos, Micah, and Hosea, Isaiah, were all pretty much contemporary in many respects. They kind of overlapped one another. They didn't speak the whole duration of time that each spoke on, but it was like God used this guy, you know, and then it would overlap with another guy, and then the two of them were there for a while, and then the one would drop off, and another one would come on, and those two would go, and then maybe a third one would come on while one would drop off, and they'd always have two or three or four, in some cases, going on at the same time, much like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all going on at the same time in this southern tribe of Judah some 120 years later, when you had Jeremiah there in Judah, in Jerusalem, Ezekiel down by the river Kibar, and you had Daniel up in the king's court, up where Nebuchadnezzar lived. Those three guys were contemporary with one another about 120 years later from where we're talking about. But here you have this particular prophet, Hosea. God tells Hosea to go ahead and marry a harlot. He wants him to marry a whore. Now, the reason he wants this to occur is because he wants to literally illustrate the events that are about ready to happen to his nation. God is very, what you could say, picturesque in his approach toward this, and is certainly one who believes that a picture is worth a thousand words. And in this particular case, it got the attention of many, many people who heard Hosea, and especially when you understand how and who he named his children after. Notice, verse 2. Beginning of the word, this is Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take you a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from God. So as far as God was concerned, that was the definition that was going on with this particular affluent, very rich, very materialistic, very secular society. They were abandoning him, and he was pretty sick of it and fed up with it. So he says to his prophet Hosea, you go take Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived, bear him a son. The Lord said, name him Jezreel. Now, this is interesting and important, brethren, to understand. Jezreel means, essentially, that God will sow, or that God will disperse. Now, in this particular case, this is a negative connotation, because what God is talking about is he's going to sow dispersion among the Israelites. And he told Hosea, name that kid Jezreel, for the purpose of figuratively stating this warning. I am going to sow dispersion to you Israelites. I'm going to disperse you. negatively, because in essence what he was saying, he's going to break up the nation. That's basically what he's talking about. Then he goes on here and he says in verse 5, "And it shall come to pass that that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She shall conceive again, bear a daughter, and said, call her name Loruhamah." Loruhamah. And Loruhamah means, "I will have no more mercy on you. I am now going to disperse you without mercy." That's what God said he was going to do to Israel. Notice again, this prophet speaking during the time, right prior to maybe during the first attack by Tiglath-Pileser when he came down to Menahem, king of Israel, and Menahem said, "Hey, look, don't hurt the people, don't hurt the kingdom. I'll pay you some money." You can read about this in 2 Kings verse, chapter about 17 or so, where he says, "I'll pay you some money, Tiglath-Pileser. Just go back to Assyria. You know, go back to Iraq." And Tiglath-Pileser did. But then some 10, 15 years later, he came back like a blitzkrieg. That's another story. But here's the point. God says in the warning, "You name this second child Loruhamah." Loruhamah, which means I'm not going to have any mercy on you. Dropping down here now to verse 8, Hosea chapter 1. "Now when had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bore a son and said, God, call his name," this is the third child now, Lo-Emi. And it means basically that I will not be your God. This is a pretty sobering message. You know? I mean, we get a message like this. I'm going to disperse you people mercilessly, and I'm going to divide myself from you, and no longer am I your God. You're on your own. You see. Boy, I wouldn't want God to say that to me. Would you want him to say that to you? No way. Absolutely not. But at any rate, that is the story with the picture here that God is attempting Hosea to communicate to the people of Israel. Now, I want you to understand something. The Assyrians are on the horizon. They are collecting their military strength. They, at this time, may have already come down once, but certainly if they did, nothing happened that first time. Again, as I say, you can read about that in 2 Kings 17. But the point is, they are going to come back. They're not going away. For sure, the Assyrians are not going away. Israel knew that. So did Judah. Judah knew that too during this time and during this period, because the Assyrians were becoming emboldened, because guess what? Israel had no more alliances. Israel was vulnerable. All her lovers, geopolitical lovers, gave up on her because she couldn't bring anything more to the table for them. If some of this sounds a little familiar, it's supposed to, because history is about to repeat itself, brethren. But notice something. This is interesting. Verse 10. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God." Now, stop. Wait a minute. Let's park for a minute. We're about ready to see the whole northern 10 tribe nation be taken over by the Assyrians, invaded, you know, gangbuster, blitzkrieg type style, and yet God is saying, what is he trying to be funny? The fact that you're going to be like the sand of the sea? On one hand, he's saying, you guys, your days are numbered. I'm taking you out mercilessly, and I'm not going to be your God, and I'm going to disperse you. But hey, guess what? You're still going to be like the sand of the sea. Well, obviously, this is for a future time, and notice what we're reading here. Verse 11, "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel," you see, it was a two-nation state here, there was a divided kingdom period that we're talking about, and Hosea, at that time, at the beginning of those invasions, was saying this message, "children of Israel, be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of God's sowing." At this time, says Jezreel. Remember, Jezreel means sowing. We're talking now about the millennium. This is very, what you could say, almost like time traveling in some respects, because he goes from the current to a future vision. Between verses 9 and 10, he goes from the current, you're going to essentially name your kids these particular names, because this is what I'm going to do. However, don't fear, Israel. Because guess what? You're going to be like the sand of the sea, and at the end, you're going to accept me back, and I'm going to come back to you, and we're going to have a pretty good time. because I'm going to sow you a kingdom. Now notice this over here, as we proceed to chapter 2 for a moment. He goes on, Hosea does, and he says, "Say unto your brethren, Am I, and your sister, Ruhamah." Not Lo Ruhamah, but Ruhamah. Not Lo Ruhamah, but Ruhamah. Now, this is important, because basically what he's saying here, and maybe perhaps in your middle margin you have this, where he says, "Say unto your brethren, Am I," means my people, and to your sister, Judah, Ruhamah, meaning basically, I am going to allow you to obtain mercy. You see, God, in other words, is going to recover Israel at some point. He goes on here and he says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she's not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her, therefore, put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, unless I strip her. If she doesn't do this, I'm going to strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born," and how God found Israel when she was born as a nation. Remember, she was out there in the desert and he dressed her all up and so on in the tapestry and the imagery you see there described, and how God nurtured Israel, this essentially nation of vagabonds and drifters, so to speak, and brought Israel to the greatness of what has been viewed as the apex of old Israel as personified under the 80-year rulership of a combination of David and Solomon. So God took her, that is, those people, a long way when you consider where they started from, and that's what he's referencing here in verse 3, "lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with her thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they are the children of whoredoms, for their mother has played the harlot." So he's warning her about these things. Now he says here in verse 6, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up the way with thorns, make a wall that she shall not find her paths." And you got to understand, basically all this is symbolic of God through the prophet Hosea talking to his nation of people, Israel. And what he's saying essentially is he's going to hedge up Israel. Wherever Israel turns, she's not going to be able to get out of this. She's going to be hedged in because of her transgressions and her whoredoms and her abandonments of his laws. He goes on here and he says, "She shall follow her lovers, but shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband," meaning God, "for then it was better with him," with me, "than now, for she did not know that I gave her the corn and the wine, the oil, multiplied her silver, gold, which they prepared for Baal." In other words, God is saying she's going to try to return unto me because she didn't realize how good she had it, and the fact that I, God, you see, was at the basis, I underscored the reasons for the blessings. But she got proud. She got vain, the nation. She abandoned me, went after other gods and other geopolitical lovers, and looked to them. That's what we're reading here, brethren. Hosea. Look to them for additional blessings and additional means and ways, you see. Now notice this. This is interesting. Because understand something. It's always best to understand context. You got to understand context. You people, us in the Church of God community, have a unique insight in that we understand the distinction between the Abrahamic promises of the scepter and the birthright, which gives you a very unique insight to geopolitical and prophetic understandings, you see. With that in mind, the understanding and taking that and knowing that framework, looking at this through that paradigm, you begin to understand something in the context that this is written, because we do know Hosea was indeed speaking to people of his time. No question about it. He was speaking to that Israel who was under attack by the Assyrians in that period of time, 740, 735 BC. However, notice this. Look at this. Verse 9. "Therefore will I return." Wait a minute. He didn't leave yet. He's still there. He's still attacking them, not allowing them to be attacked now by the Assyrians. Now he's talking about returning, and look at, and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool, my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. But the first invasion isn't over yet, and here now we're reading about God returning and doing it again. And doing it again. He's about ready to take it away, and then he says, he preempts it here with this verse, this statement in verse 9, therefore will I return. And it gets better. Hosea, moving on. Chapter 3, for the sake of time here. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods, small g, and love lots of wine. They love lots of wine. In other words, this is a nation, again, very affluent in many respects. And essentially what God is telling the prophet Hosea, and you can read about this in many of the commentaries and so on, you will see that he's either taking on another harlot, but most will admit he's taking his wife back, who left him for continuing in her prostitution. Now she wants to come back to Hosea. Very symbolic of the nation, who wants to leave and go worship other gods and violate everything that God stands for and transgress the integrity of the agreement and the covenant that God had with the nation, and then come back and want reacceptance again, you see. The life of a prostitute, the life of a geopolitical whore in this particular case, and that's what God is talking about here in chapter 3. He goes on, so I bought her back, he says. I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver. And by the way, this was a really cheap price. He got a blue light special on this. Verse 3, and I said unto her, you shall abide for me many days. In other words, you're going to be loyal to me now. You're going to be loyal to me for many days in this regard. You shall not play the whore, the harlot, and you shall not be for another man. So will I also be for you. Okay, however, notice, period, watch, quantum leap, look at this. Israel shall abide many days without a king. Now we're talking about Israel. The 10 tribes. Remember, Hosea went to the 10 tribes. He did not go to Judah. He went to Israel. Those lost 10 tribes of Israel who migrated westward over through the Caucasus Mountains and the Caspian Sea and around the Medes and so on, and beat each other up all the way over to England and so on, and finally to America under different names like Massagetes and so forth. They, those people who were about to now go into this migration mode and be invaded and taken over, would for many days abide without a king, without a prince, and without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod and a teraphim. And all that means is without a formal priesthood and without any religious orientation. They would become a very secular, very physical, very, what you could say, well, the words escape me, but what you, very materialistic society. And he goes on and he says here, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David, now we're talking about the resurrection, David their king shall fear the Lord and his goodness in, look at this, the latter days. So we took a quantum leap, a period of time that these 10 tribes are going to exist without a king, without religious oracles, without a formal priesthood. They're going to be a secular people, a humanistic type of society that is focused on their wealth and their materialism. And it's going to go on for many days. But in the end, I'm going to raise up their King David and set things right in the latter days. And David, of course, we understand, will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. Now, as we proceed here, I want to take you over here to the book of Micah. Because Micah also, another prophet, another voice from the past, who also spoke from about 740 B.C. to 680 B.C. Micah is speaking in the heart of the invasions. Micah, I mean, there are arrows flying, there are villages burning. When Tiglath-Pileser came into the northern 10 tribes about 15 years after he faced off with Menahem, king of Israel, some 15 years before, and Menahem turned him back by just paying him some money, about 15 years later, Tiglath-Pileser, same king, came ravaging through northern Israel, essentially invading, conquering over 591 cities in northern Israel. And as a matter of fact, the Assyrians, you know the story because you've read it probably in Chronicles, actually the Assyrians were going to take Jerusalem down. They went all the way to Jerusalem, surrounded Jerusalem, and were going to take the Jews out. But God said, no, 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 no. No, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. And he says it over here, and for good reason, and I'll mention that in a moment, but look at this, chapter 5. Now gather yourself, verse 1, book of Micah. Gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, you, though you be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting. In other words, God had another plan. He had another agenda. Many of us are well aware of the fact God wasn't about to allow the Assyrians to take Judah out because he had other plans for Judah. Obviously, now remember, this is 750 years before Jesus Christ became incarnate. 750 years before Jesus Christ became incarnate. In other words, Messiah had not yet come to the planet. God was not about to allow Judah to go out under the Assyrians and have them destroyed and cause migration and so on, because God had other things in mind. Many of you perhaps know this history. 120 years later, what happened? 120 years later, the Babylonians, during that 120 years, beat up the Assyrians, became king of the hill. And the Babylonians, 120 years later, after all the Assyrian invasions of the northern 10 tribes, the Babylonians invaded the Jews and took the Jews out. But 70 years later, what happened? 55,000 Jews came back to Jerusalem to reseed Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and set the stage for Jesus Christ's arrival. That all happened. Here you're being told, prophecy, Micah, during arrows flying, villages burning, children being killed, and wives being taken captive, and men being killed and taken captive, and in chains carried off to the lands of the Medes and to up in the Caucasus areas and so on. All this was occurring. And here Micah is talking about the fact that Judah will be preserved because the Assyrians, I'm telling you, the Assyrians, you can read about it in 2 Chronicles, surrounded the Assyrians, not the Babylonians, the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem about 120 years before the Babylonians invaded them and were about to take the Jews out. And God, what did he do? You know the story. Remember it? Destroyed 185,000 Assyrians overnight with a death angel. The next morning, king of Judah woke up and said, whew, and saw 185,000. 185,000, that's more than the allies that invaded Normandy. They estimate that about 150,000 or so, 160,000 men. This was 185,000 dead corpses that morning, Assyrians dead. Assyria never recovered from that. Historical fact. Assyria never recovered from that. Went home with its tail between its legs in retreat. God destroyed the Assyrian army at the behest of protecting the Jews from total invasion and conquer by the Assyrian armies. And obviously so, because God had another agenda, you see. This is God's story. It's his story. I always like to say that because it's a play on words. History, his story. Because the fact of it is the God of the Bible who's running things. He's not gone off somewhere and can't be touched or communicated with. Now, I want to continue here in chapter 5 for a moment. I want to bring your attention, and again, I don't have the time to really get into every verse of this, but I do want to show you and illustrate something to you. Context, context, context. I get excited about this stuff, so pardon me, but it's important to understand. We got the context. We are in the midst of battle. We are being invaded at this point. Hosea is you know, preaching under fire. I don't know where he's writing from. I don't know where and how he communicated his message to those northern 10 tribes, whether he would go out in the street and was at risk of his life. I don't know any of that at this point, but I do know this. When this was being said and written, the nation of Israel was going down. It was in the heat of the invasions. There were four invasions. Remember, in 721 BC, the third invasion, this was the second invasion, and then there was another invasion, the third invasion, when the Assyrians came in and took over the city of Samaria. When they took over the city of Samaria, 721 BC, that's a benchmark of Israeli history. Then, for all intents and purposes, the war was over. The war was over as far as the Assyrians were concerned, and Israel paid booty money because they became a vassal state. It became a vassal state to the Assyrian Empire. And then ultimately, I think it was Esarhaddon was the one who took the rest of the Israelites in about 685 B.C. to the lands of the Medes, where they went up to India and Pakistan and all of that. You can trace these migrations, which I've done a lot of research on, to illustrate some of these particular movements of people. But the point is, from about 740 to about 685, 80, 75 B.C., Israel was taken down through four invasions, that block of time. And during that block of time, from about 745, 750 B.C. to about 675 B.C., during that block of time, primarily about five to six major prophets hit Israel. Boom, 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 one right after another, screaming, alerting the people to repent and to get right with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Muhammad, not Buddha, but with Isaac, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God, the one who is representative of Jesus Christ. I was happy to hear today on the invocation, opening ceremony of what's going on there in Normandy this morning, when the minister ended the prayer in Jesus' name. Wow, I was impressed. I said, whoa, did you hear that? I couldn't believe he said, in Jesus' name. I was stunned. I was stunned because I didn't expect it. I would have, if I was a betting guy, I'd have lost that bet. But I was happy that that guy had the courage to say Jesus' name. Jesus' name. That was good. It was very suited and well stated. But here's the point that I want to make. Context. Remember, we're under fire. Notice this. Verse 7. Shift. Notice, the remnant of Jacob, the name Jacob, what was his name changed to? Israel. So Israel, Jacob is synonymous. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarries not for man, nor waits for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob, slash Israel, shall be among the Gentiles. Look at this. Shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people. As a, look at this. Now here's one profile illustrating to you a personality of this lion. It says here, as a lion among the beasts of the forest. And we all know the lion is the king of the jungle. That's in essence what God is saying. However, notice this. Look at this, the other side of the coin. Or, he says here, a forest, comma, as a young lion among flocks of sheep. So he can be gentle too. This remnant of Jacob will be like a lion sitting among Gentile nations, like in a jungle of Gentiles, and will be like a lion among them, but also he'll also be like a young lion with sheep. He can be tender, he can be gentle, he can be understanding, this particular lion. He goes on here and he says, who if he go through, that is, if he decides, if he go through, both treads down and tears in pieces, none can deliver him. If he wants, he can turn anything into a sandbox. If he chose to turn Iran, Europe, into a sandbox, this lion of the community of nations could go through and do just that. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thy enemies shall be cut off. Boy, I wish it would stop there. I wish the scripture stopped there and that chapter ended. I really do wish it did. This nation at this time, remember, I mean, this is this a bad joke or what? In this particular case, Micah is under fire. He's preaching to a nation that is in being invaded. It's going down like water down the drain of a bathtub. And God is saying, now wait a minute, you're going to be a remnant among many people, and you're going to be powerful, you're going to be like a lion in a jungle, you're going to be a king, you're also going to be gentle and understanding like a young lion with sheep, and you can have your way with anybody. Yeah, right. The nation's going down. What are you talking about? Context. Put it in context. This nation is going down. How can we be a powerful nation like a lion in the jungle? There's no way that we can have our way with other nations. We can't even have our way with the Assyrians. What are you talking about, God? It doesn't make sense with what you're telling me to tell these people. I mean, if I were the prophet, or if you were the prophet, and you got a message to tell the people that they're going to become a great people, and that at some point they're going to be able to have their way with other people, all the nations of the world, you'd say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? We're under fire here. The nation's going down the tubes. I'm not going to go and say that. I'd be a liar. Everybody would think I'd be a liar, you know. But that's what we're reading. Now notice this. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses out of the midst of you. I will destroy your chariots. Well, you're already doing that. What do you mean? The day's going to come. The day's here. If I were Micah, you see what I'm saying? Put it in context. That's the problem with most of Christianity today. They take everything out of context. Ephesians, Galatians, and Colossians, those three parts where they use it to spin and twist that the holy days and the Sabbath are done away with because Jesus Christ nailed it to the cross. Baloney! Baloney! Got to understand that when Paul wrote those books, Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians, he was writing to a bunch of uncircumcised Greeks. So figure his audience. When you figure his audience out and who he was writing to, then Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians make sense. And it has nothing to do with the holy days, because how can a Greek go back to the way when in fact he was never a Hebrew? And today they'll spin that and say, well, he's going back, you know, to the Sabbath. You do away with the Sabbath because he's going back to these things. We don't want to go back to the Old Testament. That's how you're spun today in most traditional Christian works. When in fact that's not true. They were going back to their abalone dinners and their dogs and their cats eating that and all the other things that they would do, you know, in their society, down to the temple prostitutes and what have you. That's another story. All I'm saying is context, brethren. When you read it in context, now you begin to see things for what they really are. For what they really are. And here, this particular prophet says, and I will cut off the cities of your land, throw down your strongholds. I'm going to cut off your witchcrafts out of your hand. I shall have no more soothsayers. The graven images also, I'm going to cut them down. I mean, we've got a mosque down the street right here in Brunswick, Ohio. That is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these are all scattered throughout the country. Even me saying what I'm saying here on this particular disc is not politically correct. Because essentially what we're saying is Christianity is an exclusivist religion. That's why the world hates Christians. Why did they want to crucify Jesus Christ? Because he said, you were born to become gods. That's blasphemy as far as the most of the world is concerned, you see. But Jesus had the courage to stand up for these things, and we need to have the courage to stand up for a lot of these things, because what God is saying here, brethren, is to make sure you're aware of some of this stuff. The graven images also I'm going to cut off, and standing images out of the midst of you. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I'm going to pluck up your groves out of the midst of you. So will I destroy your statues, essentially, is what we're talking about here, and or cities, it says, and or enemies, I'm sorry, it says enemies. That would be another translation here in the Hebrew, where God will ultimately go back on the enemies that take Israel out, and ultimately that is going to happen in the Valley of Jehoshaphat at the end of the days, when they will face off with Jesus Christ in his return. Verse 15, he says, I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. And you can read about that in the wine press with Revelation, so on the wine press of God. So, with all this being said, I want to turn here in closing to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Now, I'm going to give you a little homework because time is running short on me. I want to illustrate to you, and I'm going to turn there first. Let me go back here first, just to illustrate a point. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. We'll go to 30 in a moment. Jeremiah chapter 3. I want to establish something here real quickly. We're fast-forwarding 120 years to the day of Jeremiah, okay? We're now out of the 10 tribe invasions. They're gone, long gone. 120 years have passed. We're now in the days of Jeremiah. Context, 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 okay? You're with me? Context. 120 years down the road, Jeremiah now comes on the scene. Judah is under fire. The Babylonians, who beat up the Assyrians during that 120 years, are now king of the mountain in the area. And their kingdom is up Babylon, the city of Babylon, was more than 30 miles away from Baghdad, I think, up in the Iraqi area, in that general vicinity geographically. So here what you have now is 120 years later, you have Judah being invaded by the Babylonians. Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel are all alive, contemporary with one another. Ezekiel down by the river Kibar. Daniel, who was taken in one of the sieges, up to the king's court up by Nebuchadnezzar, where Nebuchadnezzar lived. And Jeremiah, who ended up in dung up to his eyeballs because Zedekiah put him in there for saying bad things. Didn't like to hear what Jeremiah had to say, so he put him in a dung pit. And the Babylonians had to rescue him out of there. But that's another story. At any rate, they didn't like Jeremiah. That is Zedekiah, the king of Judah. But at any rate, here's my point. I want you to understand something here, just because we're going to go to Jeremiah 30 in a moment, but I want you to first understand this premise. Verse 6, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done?" Now many people will say, well, he's talking about the Jews. He's just using that as a generic term, Israel as the Jews. Watch this. "She has gone up upon every high mountain under every green tree, and there has played the harlot." Verse 7, "And I said, after she had done all these things, turn you unto me. But she did not return. And," look at this, "her treacherous sister Judah saw it." Here's my point. I want to make this point. Jeremiah understood the distinction terms when using Israel and Judah. He understood. When he's talking about Israel, he's talking about the 10 tribes. When he's talking about Judah, he's talking about Judah, basically Benjamin, and salt and pepper with a few Levites in between. And maybe even some northern 10 tribe Israelites who made their way down there as they tried to escape the swords and the arrows of the Assyrians. But with all that being said, the point is, and this is what I want to make you to understand, or at least hopefully you'll understand, that when Jeremiah speaks of Israel and Judah, he understands the distinction. He's not using the name Israel or the term Israel as a generic term to describe Jews. He knows that Israel was Israel, the 10 tribes, and that Judah was Judah in the south, the 2 tribes. So here we see, and he's talking about how Judah, because remember, Jeremiah lived during the invasions of Judah. So he's telling the Jews, hey, you're like your treacherous sister Israel. You got to repent and change. You saw what God did to your brother, your sister Israel up north, you know. And if you don't change your ways, he's going to do the same thing to you. And he goes on here in chapter 5. Look at this, chapter 5, real quick. Again, just to reiterate and resubstantiate what I'm talking about here. Verse 11, chapter 5, Jeremiah. "For the house of Israel and the house of Judah," and the house of Judah, "has dealt very treacherously against me, says the Lord. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not he, neither evil shall come upon us, neither shall we see the..." In other words, they were very self-righteous and arrogant. Hey, we're invincible. We will never see the sword. We will never go down. It isn't going to happen to us, kind of a thing, you see. That was their attitude. Sound almost familiar? A little bit? You know. All right, fast forward now to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, again, because of time, all I'm going to do is mention this to you. You can read all the way up to Jeremiah 30. You can start maybe about Jeremiah 20, and you will see, and granted and agreed, many of the statements between Jeremiah 20, chapter 20, and chapter 30, Jeremiah chapter 20 and chapter 30, are definitely time-specific to Jeremiah's time. Hence, much of that dialogue there, much of those writings there, agreed, no argument whatsoever. They're primarily historical information and have been rendered to the pages of history of Jeremiah's time. There are some things perhaps you might be able to extrapolate between there, but you will see that some of the things he will say, "The word of the Lord came unto me, and I'm speaking unto," and he'll give you a specific audience that Jeremiah is speaking to. But then all of a sudden, out of the blue, here comes Jeremiah chapter 30. It's almost like it's a digression. It's almost like a sidebar. It's almost like an interruption. It's almost like something that, you know, doesn't fit in the flow of the chapters as you go down through the time-specific messages of Jeremiah from chapters 20 to up to about 30. Then you hit chapter 30. Look at this. We come up on chapter 30. "The word came to Jeremiah, And that's very similar to what was previous in the other chapters. The word came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write you all the words that I have spoken unto you in a book. For lo..." Okay, now we're about ready to say something. I got to say this. I got to interrupt myself. Remember, we're 120 years after Israel had been taken out by the Assyrians. There is no Israel. Jeremiah knows that. We've established the fact Jeremiah understands the distinction between Israel and Judah. What Jeremiah is about to tell you right now is something that is going to be very, what you could say, incongruous. It doesn't make any sense. It's kind of out of context if indeed you don't understand what you understand. If you understand what you understand, and that is the distinction between the house and the distinction between the segment of the birthrighted promise and the scepter being Jesus Christ, they're articulated in Genesis chapter 12 when the promise was originally given to Abraham. When you understand all of that, now you will begin to understand what we're about to read. Suffice it to say, here, look at this. Verse 2. "Thus speaks the Lord of Israel, saying, write these things." Now, verse 3. "For lo, the days come, says the Lord, that I will bring," I got this underlined, "again, the captivity of my people, Israel, and Judah." There is no Israel at this time. And Judah's under attack. When Jeremiah wrote this, Judah's already under attack. And so he's saying, what do you mean again? You know, if I were Jeremiah, I'd be saying, what do you mean again? We're under attack now. You mean we're going to do this again? The Babylonians are already invading us. What do you mean again? If I were Jeremiah, I mean, if you were Jeremiah, wouldn't you be saying that? What do you mean again, God? Again, it's bad enough already. We're already under fire. The Babylonians are knocking on our door. They're taking away. They already took Daniel. They already took Ezekiel. They're down here now and trying to get me, and they're throwing me in a pit. What do you mean again? I got to go through this again? But he goes on here and he says, look at this, says the Lord, "And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers and they possess." He goes on now here in verse 4. "And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning," look at this, "Israel," and I underline this, "and concerning Judah." He understands the distinction, but yet Israel doesn't exist. At this time, by the way, and you can prove this, the Israelites from the northern 10 tribes were already 120 years well on their way to migrating westward through Eastern Europe and onwards to Great Britain and Norway and Finland and so on, and ultimately, as we understand, to the Americas and Canada, the North American continent. So they're already 120 years into their migrations. They don't even exist. And here they're being told again they're going to go into captivity. What in the world is Jeremiah talking about? I think you know. You see, I think you know. He goes on here. Look at this. "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now and see whether a man does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands in his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness." What Jeremiah is saying is, at this time I see men quivering like a woman in birth with their faces white as ghosts. That's what I'm seeing, Jeremiah says, at this time. But this particular time, brethren, this particular time was now not the time of Jeremiah's time, because Jeremiah is speaking of another time. That's what I'm submitting to you. This is not time specific, and I'll illustrate that to you in a moment. Notice this. He goes on and he says here, verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Well, that's good news. Jacob, Israel, will be saved out of it. And by the way, it is Jacob's trouble. Was not Judah the son of Jacob? Was not Judah a son of Jacob? So this is not only the 10 tribe nation of people who find those connections their trouble, but it's also Judah's trouble too at this time, again, of wherever Jeremiah is talking about in the future. And he goes on and he says here, "But I will," he says, "he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day." Now, what day is that day? We're going to define that in a minute. Let the Bible interpret itself. "Says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke," that is the yoke of your enemy, "his yoke from off your neck," Israel, "off your neck, and will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up to them. So when is that day? Millennium. Mr. Chapman's got it right. The millennium. That's when David will be raised up to be Israel's king. It's that day when God will ultimately save Israel. What concerns me is what happens between now and that day. That's what concerns me, if you know what I'm saying. So here we go. Notice this. He goes on and he says, therefore, verse 10, this is reassuring. Fear you not, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord. Neither be dismissed, O Israel, for lo, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make full end of all the nations where I've scattered you, yet will I not make a full end of you. In other words, I'm going to take vengeance on those nations that took you out. I'm going to take vengeance out on those nations. They're going to get their due. And I will not make you a full end. And this goes for all the peoples of these nations that are considered Jacob in this particular case. He goes on and he says, but, verse 11, I will correct you in measure and will not leave you altogether unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your bruise is incurable, your wound is grievous. There is none to plead your cause. That you mayest be bound up, you have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They seek you not. For I, God, have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. Why? Here's why. You want to know why this is going to happen? Here's why. For the multitude of your lawlessness, because your sins were increased, I have done these things unto you. He goes on, changes a little bit up here, and talks about the millennium and how ultimately everything's going to be restored. But let's, for the sake of time, drop down to verse 22. Because here's my point that I want to make to all of you today. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And you read verses 16 through about 21, you'll understand how he comes to this. Because ultimately, as I've often said, the good guys win, and God's kingdom will supersede all the kingdoms of the earth. Israel will be reunited, and the millennium will commence. King David will be resurrected, and hopefully a lot of us will be changed to spirit and help Jesus Christ reinstitute God's government on earth from the Mount of Olives, where he's going to land, according to Zechariah chapter 14, all those things that are going to happen. So ultimately, we understand that. And what he's talking about here now is how that all is come to be. But he says in verse 22, and you shall be my people, I will be your God. Behold, though, he says here, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he's done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. Notice the next words. In the latter days you shall consider it. Not in the days of Jeremiah. In the latter days you shall consider these words. What words? Jeremiah 30. Why? Because Jeremiah 30, I submit to you, brethren, is a futuristic prophecy written some 2,500 years ago for the United States of America, Canada, and the British Commonwealth nations, and the Jewish-Israeli state of today. If you move on, you see the chapter 31, the word verse 4 again and again is used twice. And you see the beginning of the millennium described. And you see the beginning of the millennium described as follows. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country. Who? He will bring those peoples from a north country. North country being from where? Biblical prophecy is always predicated on Israel. North of Israel, these people are going to come from. In that regard, in this particular prophecy Jeremiah talks about, he says, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth. And with them, the blind, the lame, women with children, and her that travails with child together, a great company shall return. They shall come with weeping, supplication. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the islands afar off, and say, He has scattered Israel. Will gather him, keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Brethren, we're in some very, very serious times today. The United States of America right now, its debt exceeds actually all the combined wealth of the whole population in this nation. 85 plus trillion dollars of accumulated debt. Trillion, that's with a T, not a B. $1 trillion. The Chinese won't even buy treasuries anymore. They've got well over three-quarters of $1 billion worth of treasuries, $750 billion-plus dollars, American dollars of treasuries, and they see this nation as a questionable investment because of the potential fact that yields are not going to be what they are in the future with the way we are printing money. And the world is printing money. Europe's printing money. Japanese are printing money. Canada's printing money. There is no currency that is really a currency of value. It's all currencies of fiat. There's no gold. There's no silver. There's not even salt like it used to be years ago that backed up currencies, you know. It's not a commodity-based currency system that we are on. We have a future ahead of us that is certainly portending itself to be quite challenging, to say the least. And in combination with many of the prophecies that we've read here, not very futuristically palatable, agreeable, comfortable for the United States, North America, continent, Canada included, as well as the British Commonwealth nations that still fly the flag of the Union Jack. So all I'm saying is to say this, all this that I said is to say this, and very simply stated, is that to consider the voices of these prophets, understand the framing we're operating under. Keep your eyes peeled on the times that we're in. And begin to prepare, brethren, emotionally, mentally, and especially spiritually. Pray to God that our leaders will use wisdom. Pray to God that He will be merciful to us in His measured, you've read that, measured correction. There in Jeremiah chapter 30. I will correct you in measure, he said. And pray that he certainly will not turn his back on us, as those three names of Hosea mentioned, as he did to those northern 10 tribes. And pray, brethren, that he will give you strength and courage to face up to the pressures that we're all facing, young people as well. Because they're under a lot of pressure in our schools to compromise the values of this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our Lord and Savior's Father. The world wants us to compromise His values. Don't let that happen to your children. Take time, teach them, educate them on these things, and use your Bible as the premise of education so that you stabilize at least your world in your home, which you have control of.